So today we're going to turn our attention away from 2 Thessalonians, and I'm going to turn my attention to John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to John chapter 8, and I'll look at verse 21 through 25 this morning. John chapter 8, verse 21 through 25, and I would like to discuss with you the topic of how to be certain you will die in your sins. How to be certain you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 21 through 25. This is the time whenever our Lord has been talking to the Jewish leaders. They are primarily the Pharisees, and whenever it uses the word Jews, it's not talking about the Jews in general. It's talking about the leadership of Israel, as they would confront him often. So John chapter 8, verse 21, the Word of God says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, because he says, "Where I go, you cannot come"? And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sin, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning.'" 20 years ago, on 9/11, when the terrorists attacked our country in an unprecedented way by flying commercial airliners into buildings, we were in complete disbelief that this could happen. Many of us thought whenever we saw the first plane fly into the first tower that it was a tragic accident. But whenever we watched on live TV the second plane fly into the tower, we knew immediately that it was a planned event and that we were under attack. The news began speculating at that time that there might be as many as 15 to 20,000 people in both towers by that time that early morning. And the potential of thousands of people dying whenever the Twin Towers collapsed was overwhelming. As a result, the next Sunday, churches were full. Pastors even testified that their churches that were normally empty were now full. Many people saw the need as a result of what had happened in America on 9/11 to go to church. I can remember specifically noting that many people saw the need to go to church. This event was a threat against America. It was visible, it was physical, it was real, and it was imminent. And it seemed to be in those early days after the attack that there was a fear of God and even a fear of death. Although that wasn't necessarily theologically accurate, nevertheless, it was there. I can remember specifically that some people came to faith, and I believe genuine faith at that time whenever that event occurred in America's history. Now you fast forward to the present, and we're now under attack again, but this time it's by a virus. It's been at us for now almost a year and a half, but unlike 20 years ago, the enemy was visible. This enemy is not. We can't physically locate the enemy until it attacks, and then we know it's there. Also, unlike 20 years ago, the church doors swung open and welcomed anybody who would come. In the early days of the virus, church doors were locked and shut, and no one was welcome. The enemy is different. We know that. The threat is also different, and we know that. But what is amazing to me is that more than anything is the response that we've noticed spiritually speaking. There was some initial curiosity, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, when some believed that it might be the end of the world, but that is now settled into a numb spiritual lethargy. Let me explain what I mean. In the last few years, our church has seen tremendous growth, but the growth primarily has come from the transfer of membership or transfer from other churches, not in the salvation of souls. And to add to that, it's not because the truth isn't preached or the gospel's not clear, and it's definitely not because there aren't people committed to evangelism, because we have a large group of people here who go out on a weekly basis and share the gospel and do street preaching and also share tracts and talk about their faith in a very personal way to people. But the truth is, very, very few see the need or the desire to repent and to believe the gospel. And biblically faithful churches throughout America are witnessing the same thing. This is not just unique to our church. And it's not because evil has ceased to be. It's not because sin is no longer sin as the Bible defines it. It's not because people have stopped dying. In fact, the latest statistic is this: 55 million people die every year, or 151,000 die each day, or 6,316 die every hour, or 105 people die every minute, or nearly 2 people die every second. Or just as a reminder, the death rate is still 1 per person. So it isn't because people have stopped dying. In fact, you could say that in our culture, especially now, death is in front of us constantly. We hear of it all the time. It's in the news, both written and in visible form. We hear of people dying for different reasons, from the virus, and now the new scare that there's a new virus, a new mutation they call Omicron, that's on the scene. They say that it's more contagious and more deadly. There is conflicting information on that already. But what is most amazing about this, in the middle of all of this, whenever there's been so much talk of death and dying, the fear of God is disappearing. I really do fear for our country that we are responding a lot like the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. You remember that event whenever Paul went to Athens there and he began to talk to the philosophers and he shared the gospel with them, talking about the very nature of God and the fact that God is calling on all men everywhere now to repent. And if you remember at the conclusion of his sermon there in Acts 17:30, Paul said these words: "Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this judgment by raising him from the dead." But their response was not, "Well, we're going to repent, and we're going to embrace this Jesus that you're talking about, and we're going to commit our life to follow him." That is not what they did. In fact, it says in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The word mock comes from a Greek word, kluazo. It simply means to joke or to jest or to jeer. In other words, they thought what Paul was saying was a joke, that he was just another one of these philosophers who had some vain speculation. In the same text, it says in verse 32, "And others said, we will hear you again on this matter." Now, that was not sincere. That was not like, you know, "Paul, we're hoping you'll come back so you can tell us some more details about that." That's not really what they meant. There was no evidence of sincere consideration with what Paul was saying. It was a cold, unbelieving, careless attitude. In fact, if you read earlier in that same chapter, it tells us that they loved to sit around listening to each other talk. And that's all they were about. This was just another view on top of all the other views that they had talked about. So they were numb. That was the spiritual lethargy that I'm talking about. There was no sense of urgency, no sense of threat, no worry of the wrath of this God that Paul had just proclaimed to them. Then you come to John 12, and you can turn there if you would like, since you're in John 8. John 12 is the apex. It is the mountaintop of the ministry of Christ, because it follows right on the heels of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days intentionally by God, so that whenever Jesus would show up, Lazarus would be dead, but not just dead, but really dead. So dead that he was already decaying in the tomb. And so Jesus shows up, resurrects Lazarus from the dead. He's completely restored. His body is brought back to life. He comes out of the tomb. There are Jewish leaders there that are witness to this, and there are the Jews and the family of Martha and Mary there with Lazarus. And there's no way to refute this. There's no way to deny this. This is a man who's been dead for so long now, his body was stinking in the grave. You could smell it. And now Jesus resurrects him from the grave. He comes out of the tomb. So instead of the Jews embracing this wonderful, powerful miracle that clearly demonstrates that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is God, and that he's the only one who has life and can give life, instead, they reject it. They don't believe it, so much so that they're not only going to try to kill Jesus now, they're going to try to kill Lazarus. So that Lazarus, who is the evidence, and you can't have the evidence walking around in Jerusalem. You've got to get rid of it. So they were going to try to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus. This is the bottom rung of unbelief. This is total, absolute rejection. And most importantly, as I told you even last week, this is rejection in the face of full light. Full light. I mean, Jesus has put himself on display now for nearly 3 years. He's done miracles that cannot be explained away. They are miracles that are undeniable. Absolutely clear that God is at work. And then Lazarus is the mountaintop. It's the final miracle before Jesus will finally spend time with his disciples and end up being crucified, buried, and resurrected. So this really is the last, most profound miracle that Jesus puts on display for all to hear and all to see. And instead of them believing, instead of them submitting to the claims of Christ, they reject him outright. Now this is a profoundly dangerous place to be. This is a place that you do not want to find yourself in, the face of all the evidence, in face of all the information, and to be confronted with the irrefutable teaching of the Word of God, and then to walk away from it and to say, it's not true. Dangerous. Life-threatening. Eternally life-threatening. In chapter 12, verse 35, we have the words of our Lord. And this is in that context as they have rejected the claims of Christ and his miracle. Listen to what he says. John 12:35. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. Listen to this. Lest the darkness overtake you. Those words by themselves should be enough to shock anyone. Lest the darkness overtake you. They were in the middle of the most light anyone had ever had in the history of the world outside of Adam and Eve in the garden. And instead of them believing, they rejected. Now the darkness is coming. It's encroaching, and it's coming fast. In this text, he says, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to believe. He's calling them to trust the light, the truth that Jesus has given. It says this also in the text in verse 36, the end of the verse. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. He hid himself from them. This is the dangerous place of Israel at this point. Another way of saying that, God leaves. God left and hid himself from them. Goes on and says in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And the point of the text is exactly as it sounds, that although he had done so many profound miracles in their sight that were more than enough to convince them of the truth, that were more than enough to show their need to repent and to follow Jesus alone for their salvation, instead, they reject him and don't believe a word he has to say. It even goes on and says that this was done in verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then some of the most sobering words of all of the New Testament, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Did you notice the flow of the text? It said earlier in verse 37 that they did not believe, or would not believe would be another way of translating that. They did not believe, they would not believe, but now as a result of their rejection of the Messiah in the face of all the evidence and the light, it says in verse 39, therefore they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe now. They had entered into a time of judgment. God was judging the people of Israel, the Jewish leaders. It even says it specifically, in case you're not sure what is meant by the text. He quotes again Isaiah in verse 40 and says, he, and the he refers to God, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, folks, I hear people all the time say, that's not the God I know. Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. Because that's exactly what the Bible says about this God. He is now judging them because of their unbelief and their rejection of Christ in the light of all the truth. And now God has hardened their heart, lest, it says, they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. In other words, God has put the brakes on. There's no possibility for them to be saved now. It's over. It's over. They've had the light. They've had the truth. They've had the opportunity. Now it is over. And God has blinded them. He has hardened their hearts so much so that it is impossible for them to believe. It wouldn't matter how much evidence you had. It wouldn't matter how much information you gave now. They cannot believe. They cannot. With that said, I fear. I really do. I fear for America. I fear for the churches in America. I fear for some of you sitting here this morning that you have entered into a time of spiritual judgment. You have heard for so long, you have listened for so long, you have observed for so long, and yet you have never committed your life to Christ. You are walking in some of the most dangerous places anyone can walk. At any moment, God could so blind you and so harden your heart that you would never believe. And the reality of that is that you would be totally content in it and believe that what you were believing is true. I'm not talking about the blindness, by the way, that comes at natural birth when a person is born as a sinner. I'm not talking about that kind of blindness that comes as a result of our love of sin and our love of evil. And I'm not talking about the kind of blindness that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he says Satan is blinding the hearts of men so that they won't believe the gospel. And I'm not talking about that kind of blindness. Both of those kinds of blindnesses can be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The kind of blindness I'm talking about is the blindness that is judicial, it is final, it is over with, and there's no turning back at all. This is the active judgment of God on a people who've had so much information and revelation and opportunity and evidence, yet they refuse to believe and submit to the claims of Christ. They've been given over to a reprobate mind. That means a useless mind, and they cannot believe. And I believe there's a number of reasons why we are here today. We didn't just show up here overnight. We didn't just get here overnight. We've been working at this for some time here in the American continent. And there's a number of reasons why I believe that have brought this about, and they're not exhausted by no means. There are just some things I've seen and what I've thought of concerning this. Some things that have contributed to this judicial blindness now that we're facing in many places in America, and in fact in some churches. The first is a shallow and non-confrontive preaching. Shallow and non-confrontive preaching. Now, folks, just to be sure, in case you're not sure, you're not getting that today. Okay? This is not shallow, non-confrontive preaching. This is putting the Word of God out in a very clear way so that you understand what it says. And preaching today, I don't know if you've noticed this, but a lot of preaching today is pragmatic. And what I mean by that, it is for the intent of accomplishing a purpose. And usually that purpose might be to make you feel better, to make your family better, to make your work relations better, to make you feel better about yourself. All the list goes on and on and on and on regarding that. That seems to be the goal behind much of it. It's not biblical, it's pragmatic. And also it's about reforming people, but not calling people to repentance. We want to have external reform. We want you to look better on the outside, but we're not really going to deal with the heart. And the Word of God has the ability, the unique ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to deal with the heart. And also, it's intellectual rather than soul transforming. There's a lot of talking going on, but not a whole lot of transforming going on. The second thing is this. I believe the dumbing down of evil. You could say the numbing of evil. And what I mean by that is that all of us have been guilty of this at some time or another in our life. We have entertained ourselves with all types of things that are evil and ungodly through the TV, through media, and through computers and computer gaming. And what happens is over time we get desensitized to evil so that the things that used to really offend us don't offend us anymore. We get comfortable with what's around us and the evil that is around us, so much so that we don't even think anymore along the terms that this is an offense to a holy and righteous God. We get comfortable with it. And now no longer are we offended by it, and no longer do we even consider that God is offended by it. We're entertained with it. And third, we could say that the numbing of the culture and the church towards sins that are defined in the Bible as perversions and abominations. And what has happened again over time is that the church has become much more desensitized to the sins that are an abomination to God. I'm not saying that they're not forgivable. They are. And I'm not saying that someone cannot be saved out of sins. But I am telling you that what has happened is the church has become comfortable with these things and no longer wants to confront them and no longer wants to deal with them in the way that God has called on us to deal with them. So we have become numb to it. And then fourth, this has been going on for some time, we've been redefining sin. Sin is no longer sin, it's a mental disorder or a sickness. It's not an offense to a holy and righteous God. It's a sickness. This has led to a whole lot of problems in the church. It's led to a whole lot of problems as far as repentance is concerned and the gospel is concerned. And it continues to grow, the redefining of sin as sickness and mental disorder. And fifth, the acceptance by the majority of the churches of a gospel that does not save. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I'm talking about the easy believism stuff. The stuff that says, you know what, all I have to do is just believe the facts of the gospel. There's no call on me to change my life or to repent of my sin. I can come just as I am and stay just as I am. I can remain in my sin. I can live a lifestyle of sin and not be changed. This is the gospel of easy believism. This is the fruit of years and years of dumbing down the gospel message to just the basic tenets and the basic facts and saying, just so long as you believe this, you're okay. Sixth, another problem is this, the creation of an Americanized God of our own imagination that winks at sin and loves you no matter what. And loves you no matter what. And will not allow anyone to perish. That's a problem. It's a real problem. And that leads me to the seventh one and the final one that I see today leading to all of this. And that is the absence of and the redefining of eternal hell in the pulpits of America. I mean, ask yourself a question. Apart from this church, when's the last time you heard a message on hell? Don't even talk about it much anymore. Hell is the vanishing doctrine of the church. It's very rarely discussed anymore. We're afraid we're going to run somebody off. Well, frankly, folks, I would rather run you off with the truth than you end up in this place called eternal hell. I mean, think of it like this. And I was just at a funeral this past week. It was led by a Lutheran minister. And it was a lot of liturgy, a lot of repeating of prayers and reading of scripture. Nothing wrong with reading prayers or reading scripture, but a lot of liturgy. But the best I could say about the whole thing, it was gospel light at best. Gospel light at best. When is the last time you've ever attended a funeral where everyone was convinced that they're going to hell and they talked about it? It is amazing to me how many people can live a life of sin and rejection of Christ, and when they die, they go to heaven. And the preacher stands up and preaches them right in. You would have thought that the guy lived a a life of complete morality and loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and was a picture-perfect Christian, because, after all, he's in heaven. You can have no desire for Christ, no desire for the church, no desire for the Word of God, have no appetite for it whatsoever, and die. And amazingly, in a funeral, you can go to heaven. You can pray and be saved and get baptized as a child. You can live your entire life believing that your appearance in church on Christmas and Easter is enough to overwhelm God and shows your devotion beyond measure. But the entire 363 days of the rest of the year, you could care less whether the church existed or the Bible was open or you read it at all. But when you die, no problem. Off to heaven we go. There are millions, folks, millions outside the church, and there are many more inside the church that are equally deceived. They are deceived. They believe that whenever they die, that everything's fine. They believe that they're going to usher right into heaven, although they have cared nothing for the things of God their entire life at all. Let me share a couple of verses with you. You don't have to turn to them, but you are in John 12, so you could look at John 12, 25. Ask yourself this question. Whenever you read this verse, ask yourself an honest question. How are you doing with this? Okay, listen to this. Jesus says in John 12, 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. How are you doing with that? You hate your life here in this world? Or is it all about you? Your plans, your purpose, your desires. Another way of saying that is what Luke said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's along the similar lines. In Luke 9, 23, you've heard this many times, but ask yourself a question if you line up with this. If anyone desires to come after me, that means to become a Christian. That's another way of saying that, okay? If anyone desires to come after me, to be a Christian, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, be ready to die daily. Be ready to give your life daily for him. That's the exchange. You want Christ? You give him your life. You want salvation? You give him your life. You want salvation? You have to be willing to die daily to follow him. That's what it means. It goes on and says in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And whoever, listen to this, and whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord's going to turn his head away from you and just say, I'm ashamed of you. You should have been better. What that means is, I will have nothing to do with you. If you are ashamed of Christ here, I grant you, you won't be in heaven. That's what the Bible says. Now, you put that upside the church, the Evangelical Church of America, and ask yourself a question. Why in the world aren't we turning the world upside down for Christ? And the reason why is because most people in the church don't fit this. They don't. Christians that are professing to know Christ, yet do not live according to this text, are deceived. That's what the text is telling us. Jesus said these words, folks. This is the one who's the author of life and the author of salvation. If salvation can be defined by believing the gospel as so many in our culture and church define it, that as long as you believe the facts, yet you can remain in your own lifestyle, whatever you're doing in your sin, or even your moral life that's not subjected to the calls and claims of Christ, then that means we have a huge population of Christians that are denying the very thing that Jesus says in John chapter 12 and also Luke chapter 9. That means there's a lot of people out there that don't fit the description that Jesus just said are his. But if what Jesus said is true, and I qualify, it is true. If what Jesus said is true, then that means we have a huge population of people who claim to be Christians and aren't. And aren't. The reason why we have this problem, I don't know if you know this, the reason why we have this major problem that is circulating around throughout the churches in America is because of another virus. Did you know that? Did you know there was another virus? This virus is not talked about much in the news, but the symptoms are all over the news. They love to talk about the symptoms. It has a lot of mutations, and it's already, by the way, in the entire population. In COVID, you lose your taste and smell. With this virus, you lose your hearing and your sight. There's no human vaccine for it, and there never will be. There's no pre-treatments for it, medically speaking. No amount of time you spend in the hospital is going to keep you from getting it or keep you from dying from it. It is a deadly, deadly virus. Everyone, without exception, who gets it dies. Everyone who has it will affect others around them. In fact, those who have it will cause death to other people, in some cases, if they're not socially distanced. And covering your face with a mask won't stop it. It has also been proven that mothers and fathers pass it on to their children. In fact, I could go as far as to say this for some of our ladies who are pregnant, that there's a 100% chance, or let's say it like this, there's a 100% certainty that you're going to pass this virus right on to your children, your new baby. He's already coming, preloaded with the virus. And what's really sad is the only cure for it is being suppressed. Social media sites like YouTube and Twitter and Instagram and Facebook have developed algorithms that detect the mentioning of it and will delete it. And if anyone is talking about it very clearly, they'll be deplatformed. Some nations and governments won't allow you to talk about it in public. In fact, some have been put in prison and some have lost their life for talking about the cure for this virus. What is this virus? What is the virus that is so toxic and deadly that has affected the entire human planet? It has a name. It's not Delta. It's not Omicron. It's sin. If you want the Greek name, harmation. So we have a serious problem in this culture which we live in. It's called sin. It affects everybody. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Go to God's Word, and you will find that sin is the most pressing and most compelling and most imperative problem in the human life and society. The most pressing problem is not sickness. It is not war. It is not poverty. Sin is the basic problem because sin has to do with a person's soul. Sin does not relate merely to a person's short years on this earth. It involves the person's eternal future and the world to come. No one has ever overstated the seriousness of the sin question. It is a question that continues age after age. It comes to every human being. What am I going to do about sin? The question is asked. That question takes precedent over all other questions that we are called upon to answer. Whether we are a world famous or unnamed member of the human race, we must make confession concerning our relationship with sin. We are all sinners. If each of us is willing to be honest, we will answer, I have been involved in sin. I have played along with it. I have taken it into my bosom, and it has stung me. The virus of sin has entered my life stream. It has conditioned my mind. It has affected my judgment. I confess I have been deliberate and a collaborator with sin. But sin is more than a disease. It is a deformity of the spirit, an abnormality in the part of the human nature which is most like God's. And sin is a capital crime as well. It is treason against the great God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth. Sin is a crime against the moral order of the universe. Each time a man or woman strikes against God's moral nature and kingdom, he or she acts against the moral government of the entire universe when we sin. Sin will separate you from God, it will keep you from God, and it will cause you to die eternally in hell. That's the virus we should be concerned about most. That's the sin problem. So now we come to the text. And what I want to talk to you about just briefly this morning with the time we have remaining is the four things that can keep you certainly from Christ and to let you die in your sins. Now, these are things that really are characteristic of many, many people in the world today, and sadly, many people in the church. This is what is going to lead thousands of people, if not millions of people, straight into an eternal hell, believing all along that they are all right with God, but they're not. And the first one is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Look at verse 21, John 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Now, if you remember, he said in this text, I am going away. He said this earlier in chapter 7, verse 33 through 34. And what he meant is this, not that he's leaving a geographical location like he's moving from Bethany to Jerusalem, although that was true. He was definitely going to be doing that later. What he meant by that is, I'm leaving this planet. I'm going to go, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to resurrect. I'm eventually going to ascend. I'm going back to heaven. I'm going away. That's what he meant by that. But he says also that you will seek me. The Greek word zeteo has the idea of desire after or to inquire or getting to the bottom of a matter. And the point is, Jesus is literally going to disappear and go somewhere that they're not even familiar with. They're going to look after him or look for him, inquire about him, but he's not going to be anywhere to be found. That's the point. Now, we know, biblically speaking, that he left this earth, went back to heaven. We also know, biblically speaking, that the Jews, the religious leaders of Israel, desired to have him, but not for the right reason. They wanted to kill him, and they did eventually. But even after the fact, after the resurrection, they may have sought after him or inquired after him, but they did not want him to show up and be legitimate, because it would be proof again that he is who he claimed to be. So he says, you will seek after me, but you will not find me. You will not be able to find me. There was a text in John 7:32 that was very similar to this. It says this, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and sent officers to take Christ. Then Jesus said to him, I shall be with you just a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks or teach the Greeks? What is this thing he says? You will seek me and not find me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They were spiritually blind anyway. They would not have a clue. They were not willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was promised from the Old Testament. They were going to be seeking, yes, but they were going to be seeking too late. Too late. Jesus would be gone. But then Jesus makes this very unique statement. He says this in the verse, you will die in your sin. He did not say you might die in your sin. He says you will die in your sin. Now, you'll notice that the word sin is singular here in this text. In the next verse, a few verses down, I believe it's 24, it talks about sins plural. The sin that he's talking about here is the unique sin that is above all other sins, and it is the sin of unbelief. He says you will die in your sin, singular. What sin? What singular sin is he talking about? He's not talking about some immoral action, because they had done many of those. In fact, later on, he says that you will die in your sins, plural. And the reason why they will die in their sins, plural, for all the acts of disobedience to God that they had committed, was because they did not believe. And that is the sin, singular, that they would die from. You see, if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one he claimed to be, then you will die for all of your sins, plural. Because of the one sin of unbelief, you will die for all of your sins, plural. Now, I don't know about you, but I very rarely hear anybody say this in an evangelism effort, you know, you're going to die in your sin. Maybe we need to start taking that direct approach more often. It might spark more conversation, right? Did you know you're going to die in your sin? I mean, we don't even talk like that anymore. The church doesn't even talk like that hardly anymore. But this deadly virus I was talking about, which is sin, which permeates all of humanity, every single person without the redemption in Christ will die in this sin of rejecting Christ. It's the sin of blasphemy, according to Matthew chapter 12, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not some unique sin that you can commit if you deny someone has a spiritual gift. That's not what he's talking about in Matthew 12 when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about you rejecting the Messiah at the height of all the evidence that the Holy Spirit was producing through the Messiah. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Instead of you saying, this is Jesus, you say, this is the devil. Total absolute rejection. It's also referred to in Hebrews chapter 6, whenever the writer of Hebrews talks about those that were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Christ. If they turn away from that truth, from that gospel, it is impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. This is not someone getting saved, losing their salvation, and not able to come back. This is someone who's never been saved, heard the truth, witnessed the power of God, and then rejects it. I mean, if you've had all the truth and all the evidence, and then you don't believe that, what else is there? What else is there? So he says you're going to die in your sin. The sin here is unbelief. Now, the word die is the Greek word apothenesco. It's a compound word, the word die, thenesco, and then the word apo is the preposition in front of it, intensifies it, and he has the idea, the word apo can be translated from or apart from or away from, and you kind of get the flavor of that as you read the rest of the New Testament, that you find out that the death he's talking about here is not just physical death. Oh, no, no. He's not just talking about just dying physically. He's talking about dying away from. In other words, you're going to be sent away from God. You're going to be sent away from his grace, away from his mercy. You're going to die away from. That's the idea. As R.C. Sproul correctly pointed out, that no one ever finally is outside of the very presence of God. Yes, you are away from the presence of God in the sense of his grace, love, long-suffering, and patience, and mercy and all of that, but you will never find yourself outside of the wrath and justice and anger of God. You will die away from God, but you will die away from his mercy and his grace and his love and his patience and his salvation. He says you're going to die in your sin. Why would they die in their sin? He goes on and says the text here, where I go, you cannot come. That's pretty emphatic. He didn't say you might not come. Or you might not make it. The word cannot is the Greek word dunathe. It's actually a word that has the idea of ability. He's saying to them, you do not have the ability to come here. Now see, we all understand that because we know that salvation is not a work of man, it's a work of God, so that you and I cannot do this on our own. God must do this in us. But see, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of Israel didn't think that way. They thought that they could do it. They thought that they could add to it. They thought that they could keep the laws good enough, or they could keep the ceremonies well enough, or they could sacrifice enough animals that they could satisfy the demands of God, and that they would be ushered into the kingdom of heaven because of what they did. But what Jesus has said over and over again is this: you cannot do this. You can't do this. No matter how hard you try, you can't do this. And here in this text, he says, you're going to die in your unbelief. And where I'm going, you can't come. You don't have the ability to get there. There's nothing you can do through your religion and through your ceremonies and your sacrifices that are going to get you to heaven. You cannot come. This is emphatic, very clear. Matthew 8:12 talks about the place they would go because of them being set apart from God in their death, and that they cannot come. If they can't go with Christ, there's only one other option. And that's not a pretty option. Because the Bible says that this is a place that is filled with outer darkness in Matthew 8:12. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22:13, it talks about those that would be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of conscious torment and grief. In verse 22 of our text here, if you'll notice it with me, when he says, where I go, you cannot come, they ask the question then, Because, listen, they were convinced. You have to understand the context. They were absolutely convinced they were going to heaven, and he was not. They were convinced they were the ones who were going to go to heaven. So they asked the question in verse 22, will he kill himself? Well, that's kind of bizarre. Why would you say that? Well, according to Jewish teaching, they believed that if you committed suicide, you would go to the lowest parts of Hades or the lowest parts of hell. In fact, Josephus records for us, souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place of Hades. It was believed among the Jewish teachers that if you committed suicide, it was unforgivable and you were going to go to hell forever in the darkest place. So if you understand what's being said here, what they're saying is that Jesus, well, obviously, if we can't go where he's going and we're going to heaven, that must mean he's going to kill himself because he's going to hell. What would promote such an idea? Where would they get that from other than their teaching on suicide, which, by the way, is wrong. I want to make sure that's clear. The Bible never says that anywhere, that if someone commits suicide, that they're going to hell and that it's unforgivable. Suicide is self-murder. And people who have murdered other people have been forgiven. Paul the Apostle is one of them, and David in the Old Testament is another, and Moses is another. So there are people who have murdered other people who have been forgiven, and suicide is just self-murder. Now, there might be other questions that might come into play here, is why would someone want to take their life, right? But at the same time, this is a false teaching developed by the Pharisees that taught that if you commit suicide, you're going to go to the lowest parts of Hades. And they were saying this, in essence, we're righteous, you're not. We're good, you're not. We're the ones that are the ones that please God. We're the ones who keep his commandments, you are not. Now that is the height of hypocrisy, because they were clearly aware of the internal darkness in their own heart. And at the same time, they lived this external manifestation of moral righteousness. They kept the law down to the little tea leaves and, you know, giving a tithe of their spices and everything else. Yet inside, as Jesus confronts them in Matthew 23, he says, you are full of dead men's bones and corruption on the inside. You're outside, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look very pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of corruption and evil. The Pharisees were a self-righteous bunch. And let me tell you something very clearly here. The number one thing that sends most people to hell is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. That should be one thing that should never be among a church of godly people who know the Lord. Self-righteousness. Because, folks, we are not righteous. If you believe the Bible is very clear in John, or rather Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, and you know the rest of it, right? Not even you. There's none who do good. Not even you, not even me. Nobody is good enough to get to heaven. No one is righteous enough to get to heaven. No one will ever enter into heaven and say, look, God, I'm so thankful you opened the door for me. After all, look at who I am. I mean, I'm the greatest thing since humanity. And what is the number one thing you hear when you're talking to someone about the gospel? Well, I've never done this and I've never done that. I try to keep the Ten Commandments and I love my neighbor as myself. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just lied. You just broke one of the commandments, which is enough to send you to eternal hell. What we do is we create a standard of our own. Our standard is our man-made standard, like the Pharisees did. They had their own little standard and they said, I'm going to live up to that standard, but they didn't live up to the standard that God had. And he says it in Matthew 5:48. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what's the standard to get to heaven? Keep a few commandments? Do pretty good? Help your neighbor out? No. The standard is perfection. Absolutely no sin whatsoever. You never disobey the word of God, the law of God, ever your entire life, in thought or deed. Yet the Pharisees thought, because they were externally righteous, they thought, hey, we're okay. It is deceitful, folks. It will lead a person straight to hell because people think they're okay. The hardest hurdle to overcome from a human perspective in a gospel presentation is to help a person see that they are a sinner in the sight of a holy and righteous God. And we battle now, as I shared with you earlier, the culture that's telling us all of this is okay. Well, there's more I could say about that, but I'm obviously running out of time. So let's go to the second one, and we'll move through these quickly because they're very obvious. A second way you can be certain you will die in your sin is not only self-righteousness, but also a love of the world. A love of the world. Look at verse 23. He says, and he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Well, there's a lot in this text, but primarily the point is he tells the Jews that you are from beneath. Well, what does he mean by that? Wherever they were from below that. Okay? In other words, he's not talking about you're from the earth, I'm from heaven. He's saying you're from beneath. Where we are right now, you come from under us. And where was that? What was he talking about? He was talking about hell. He says you're from hell. Think about that. These are the religious elite. These are the ones who parade themselves as the righteous ones. And Jesus says, you're from hell. No wonder they wanted to kill him. He goes on and says, in verse 23, "You are from beneath. I am from above." We'll see that "I am" statement in a few moments. Again, he says, "You are of this world," and the word "of" is ek, out of the world. You are, the source of you is the world. And he's not talking about physically speaking. Yes, they were born into this world physically. He's talking about you are of this world in the sense that everything about you is out from this world and this worldview. The source of your thinking, the source of your affections, the source of your hypocrisy, the source of your self-righteousness, the source of your religion, all of that is out of this world. It is not from above. It is not from God. They're out from the world. And by the way, if you want to be certain that you will end up in eternal hell and have to pay for all of your sins, love this world. Love this world. The Bible's clear about that many places, that we should not be characterized as those that love the world. In 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You find someone who says, "I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ." But then they spend all their time following after and pursuing after the world and the things of the world and the worldview. And they have the biblical, not a biblical mindset, but a world mindset. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" Sad reality is that the more we move along in our American culture is, we bring the world in the church. Instead of being set apart from the world, we begin to look more and more and act more and more like the world. We should come out from among them and be separate, as the Bible says. Set apart. One author says materialism, liberalism, humanism, alcoholism, pornography, prostitution, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, abortion, sorcery, drugs, murder, deceitfulness, slothfulness, gluttony, lying, cheating, immorality, greed, jealousy, envy, anger, arrogance, self-righteousness, legalism, religion, pride, and self-righteousness, or selfishness rather, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are the world's hallmarks. It's utterly opposed to divine truth and righteousness and virtue and holiness. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its pleasures are sinful. Its influences are demoralizing. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors are empty. Its smiles are phony. And the love is false and fickle. That's the world. And by the way, I just want to make it clear, I'm not talking about dress code. Okay? So often when you talk about don't be of the world, that means, okay, we got to have a 2-inch knee rule. We got to have a haircut above our ears. We got to do this and do this and do this. Or we're going to look like the world. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about haircut and dress code or where you live or where you work. That's not what I'm talking about. When we talk about being of the world, it's what has gained your affection. What's your love? What do you love? What do you go after? What do you pursue? What do you think about? What fills your mind? Another way of saying this is when you're alone and nobody's there, what do you think about? What are you after? Folks, the world has a lot of people. But you as a believer, you should not have the world at all. Let go of the world. It is corrupt. We once, as according to Ephesians 2:12, we were without God in the world. Now we have God, and we should no longer be part of this system. We should be desirous to get out of this place. Let this place go. Invest in eternity. Quit investing in this place that's going to be burned up. So, more we could say about that, but let's move to the third one. Self-righteousness is a certain way of dying in your sin. Loving the world is another way of being certain to die in your sin. And the obvious one is unbelief. Unbelief. Even though I talked about this easy believism problem, you do need to understand, you do need to believe. I mean, you have to believe the facts to start with. That is the starting point. You have to believe it. As Hebrews says, you must believe that God is and a rewarder of those who come to him. But the text in verse 24 tells us that a certain way in which you will die in your sin is to be unbelieving. Verse 24, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. Now it's plural, notice that. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Remember, the first belief was singular. That was the actual sin, rather, was singular. It was the sin of unbelief. And now he's saying, if you don't believe, that is, if you commit this sin I just talked about in verse 21, you will die in all of your sins. You will pay for all of them. Every one of them. Notice what he says. He says in verse 24, if you do not believe that I am. Now, many English texts have the word he right after that. Mine has it. But the he's not in the original text. It's put there to make it read easier, basically. Because we normally wouldn't finish a sentence that way. For if you do not believe that I am, we would say, okay, I am what? But what this is telling us is that Jesus is saying, in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, plural, you must believe that I am. The I am is the ego eimi. It's the two words in Greek. Ego is the word I. Eimi is the word I am. Put together, it's emphatic. It echoes back to Exodus chapter 3 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whenever Moses was told by God, I am that I am. It's the name of God. That's what he's telling them. You know as well as anyone, if you were with us as our study through the Gospel of John, that every time Jesus would say this, it was stirred up. Because they knew what he was saying. They weren't misled like the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons. They believe that when Jesus says, I am, that he was claiming to be the I am of Exodus. He was the one that came down on the mountain. He was the one with the people of Israel. This is the I am, Yahweh. So he's saying that you must believe that I am. In other words, in order to be saved, you must believe who Jesus claims to be. You can't deny the very character and person of Christ and be saved. There's been over the last few years a dumbing down of the gospel, and what we mean by that is we trim it. We trim out everything we possibly can to make sure that we have a gospel that is very, very simple, very precise, and eliminates all the fluff, as some would say, so that we don't have to worry about this, we don't have to worry about that. But folks, if you're going to be saved, you have to believe exactly what Jesus says about himself. What does he say about himself? He says, I'm God, number one. I'm the Old Testament God. I'm the New Testament God. I'm the eternal God. I'm the sovereign God. You have to believe that he's part of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. You may not understand that, but as you come to understand that, you're going to believe it if you're saved, because it's part of who Christ is. There's no way of getting around that. You must believe that who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. There's no salvation apart from the Christ revealed in the Bible. The one who is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one who is the true and living God, you must believe in him. Jesus is not one person of many that can save you. He's the only person that can save you. He's not one of many gods. He's the only God. He's not one of many who provided a way for salvation by dying on the cross. He's the only one who provided a way through the cross by dying. All of those things about Christ. You have to believe in his substitutionary atonement. That he died for you, in your place, for your sin. You have to believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. If he's not sinless, he can't be a savior for you. He has to be sinless. All of those things are part of the word I am that is discussed here in that text. And so you have to believe, folks. You have to believe. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and following warns about this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken by the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed by those who heard him? In other words, you think you're going to get away with it if you reject the very claims of Christ? If those in the time of Moses were subject to the judgment of God for what God had given to them through the angels, how do you think you're going to get away with it if you reject the very Son of God? It's not possible. It's not possible. One last one. To be certain to die in your sin, self-righteous. To be certain to die in your sin, love the world. To be certain to die in your sin, be unbelieving. Don't believe who Christ is, and don't trust in who he claims to be for you, for your salvation. Trust something else. Trust some other God. Trust some other religion. Trust your good works. Trust your keeping the commandments. Trust all of those things, and you'll be certain to go to hell. The last one is this. Be willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Look at verse 25. And then they said to him, "Who are you?" Good question. I mean, after all this time, you don't know who he is? Are you serious? He's been around for 3 years doing miracle after miracle, making statements that are so profound, not even quoting the rabbis, but making statements directly from God, and you say, "Who are you? Who are you? Are you really, really serious about this?" Jesus went on to say in verse 25, "Just what I had been saying to you from the beginning. I've been telling you this for 3 years." They are willfully ignorant, willfully ignorant. They are faced with the truth, faced with the greatest witness that God ever gave about himself to humanity. Instead of believing it, they reject it. They are willfully ignorant. And folks, there are people who will spend untold amount of times making sure they have good insurance on their house, good insurance on their life, good insurance on their car. And then when it comes to these things about eternal life, spend a few minutes. You're willfully ignorant. You're committing willful ignorance of the very things that are in front of your face. We have no excuse today, do we? We have Bibles on top of Bibles, both in printed form and media form. We have study. We have churches. I mean, there's churches all over the place right around here. There were a lot of people at the game last night, 80 to 100,000 people maybe. You think there's 80 to 100,000 people at church this morning? As willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. You will be certain to die in your sins if you disregard the truth in this book. It's absolute. It's clear. Let me close with the words Jesus gave again in John 12. I read it earlier. Don't listen to this as something to be heard by somebody else. Listen to it as it coming to you. Okay? John 12, 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Jesus is calling on all of us to, number one, examine ourselves if we're here today confessing to be a Christian. Make sure you're in Christ and him alone for your salvation, not trusting in anything else other than Jesus alone for your salvation. Coming to church won't save you. Taking the Lord's Supper won't save you. Being baptized, as we'll see in a few moments, will not save you. But trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his sacrificial atonement on the cross is the only thing that will save you. You have to set aside all the past things that you claimed that were making you a good person. Set that aside. Admit, as the Bible says, confess, as the Bible says, that you are a sinner in the sight of God and that you have violated his law, deserving of the wrath of God in eternal hell, and trust him and him alone to deliver you and to save you and to forgive you of all of your sin. And he will. He will forgive you. He will save you. He's a God who loves to show mercy. He's a God who loves to forgive. And is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. So trust him today. Let's close in prayer.